Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, President of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of John. Here now is Dr. Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to be surveying the book of John to give you a better feel for the contents of the book when you study it. Now, the New Testament has a basic structure that's easy to follow. There are, first of all, the historical books, and then there are the Pauline epistles, which consist of two kinds, those that he wrote to churches and some that he wrote to individuals, to pastors. In addition to this, there are the general epistles. Now, we know that chronologically, the storyline is carried by the five books of the Gospels and Acts, and that really ties the threads together. We observed in our teaching of Luke that Luke and Acts are really a two-volume work by the same author, and that they both really underscore and provide for us a wonderful historical underpinning of the material in the New Testament of all these stories, so that it's very tightly related to specific titles and places and dates and events and so forth. It's quite verifiable, and you can actually compare this to the world of that time. Now, we see that half the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts, and then the other 11 epistles occur during either Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment, or during the time of the expansion of the church after Paul's death. Now, John represents the fourth of the four Gospels, the fourth book of the five historical books that carry on the storyline, and we will then be focusing on this book and begin with a word about the introduction and title of the Gospel of John. Now, concerning the introduction, just as a coin has two sides that are both, of course, valid, so Jesus Christ has two natures. There's a dual nature, and both are affirmed in the Scriptures again and again. That is to say, we have his humanity, which is particularly underscored in the book of Luke, and his deity, which is emphasized in the book of John. John's purpose, indeed, is crystal clear. He wants to set forth Christ in his deity so that he can spark believing faith in his readers. He's very interested in this gospel being one that would bear witness to who he is and his authority. His gospel, we must point out, is topical, not chronological. Luke's gospel, we saw, was highly chronological in precise sequence. John, on the other hand, develops his material topically, and there's a good reason for it. In fact, it really revolves around seven great miracles prior to the resurrection, and then we also have seven I am statements. And all of these lead up to the resurrection, which is the final climactic proof that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. So John's material is carefully selected, and he organizes it well. And there are these two sevens, the seven miracles and the seven I am statements that we'll comment upon as we reach those. Now, concerning the title of this gospel, kata Ioannin means according to John. And it's very, very much the same format as the titles of synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as with the others, the word gospel was actually added later. It was not in the original. And Johannes is, in fact, derived from the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means Yahweh has been gracious. So we have this picture of John. We see that he's written other books of the New Testament, the joining epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation. Now, a word about the authorship of this book, in particular because it's often been contested more than even those of the synoptics. Jesus nicknamed John and his brother James, Sons of Thunder, Mark 3:17. That's what he called them. And their father, we know, was Zebedee, and their mother, Salome, served Jesus in Galilee. And she was also present at his crucifixion. We know this from Mark chapter 15. So we know his father, we know his mother. In addition, he was evidently among the Galileans who followed John the Baptist until they were called to follow Jesus at the outset of his public ministry in chapter 1. And these Galileans were later called to become full-time disciples of our Lord. We see this particularly in Luke chapter 5, the calling of the 12. And John was among the 12 men who were then specifically appointed to be apostles, those who were sent ones. We see this in Luke 6. And after Christ's ascension, John became one of the so-called pillars of the Jerusalem church, along with James and Peter. He's described in this way in Galatians chapter 2. So he had a central role there in Jerusalem with James and with Peter in the first part of his ministry. Now, he's mentioned three times by name in the book of Acts, in chapter 3, chapter 4, and then in chapter 8. And each time, it's an association with Peter. Now, tradition tells us that John later went to Ephesus, perhaps just before the destruction of Jerusalem. That's my suspicion as well. I also believe that he would have taken the mother of Jesus with him when he went up there. In fact, there's a tradition that she's buried up there in that area. Because remember, on the cross, Jesus said what? Woman, behold your son. And he said, behold your mother. So he would have, wherever he went, taken her with her. So I think that there's credibility to that tradition that she and he died in the area, the Roman province of Asia. So he went up to Ephesus, probably, I suspect, before the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And we also know that he was eventually exiled by the Romans for a time on the island of Patmos, but was probably released for a period of time after that. As to the date and setting of this important gospel, in spite of the strong internal and external testimony supporting John's authorship of this gospel, there have been a number of theological assumptions that have motivated critics to deny this claim. In fact, until recently, it was popular to propose a second century date for the book, and the interesting discovery not long ago of what's called the John Rylands Papyrus, P52, which was found in Egypt, contains portions of John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, and on the other side, verses 37 to 38. And this is interesting because P33 has been dated at about the year 135, quite early. And this has overthrown, then, the conjecture that John was written as late as many critics claimed, because a considerable period of time would have been necessary for John's gospel to be copied and then to be circulated and then finally reach Egypt where this papyrus was found. So this was a very important discovery. In fact, my experience has been that the more archaeological discoveries that are made, the more it comports with the authority and the claims of Scripture, not the other way around. It continues to add more and more underlying evidence. Now, on the other hand, John was written after the last of the synoptics. Again, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word sune means together, optikos, seeing. So it means that they saw together. That is to say, they had the same orientation or perspective. The Synoptic Gospels emphasize the Galilean ministry. John's Gospel is a supplemental Gospel that particularly begins with the early Judean ministry that none of the Synoptic Gospels contain. So we know that it was written after the last of these Gospels. And it's significant that he had a tremendous familiarity with the topography of Jerusalem. We see this throughout the Gospel. But that doesn't necessarily require a date before AD 70. Since John's three epistles and also Revelation were written after this gospel, the probable date for this work is about 60 to 90 AD. Would have been the last, one of the last portions of the New Testament. Now, by the time he wrote this, he would then, John, have been one of the last surviving eyewitnesses of our Lord. And according to tradition, he wrote this gospel in Ephesus. So that just gives you a little bit of a background, the date and the setting and so forth. A word about his authorship, a little bit more about this. The author of this gospel is identified as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's described as such in John 13 and also in John 20 and in other portions as well. His knowledge of the geography of Israel as well as Jewish customs makes it clear that he was a Jew who resided in Israel, and his meticulous attention to specific numbers and to names throughout the gospel indicates that he was, in fact, an eyewitness of the things that he describes. And indeed, this fits his own claim internally to be an eyewitness of the events he describes. Now, this disciple whom Jesus loved was part of the inner circle of disciples and was closely associated with the Apostle Peter. In fact, the Synoptic Gospels name this inner circle specifically. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention their names, Peter, James, and John. Now, since Peter is separate from the beloved disciple, as we know, this leaves only James and John as candidates, and James was martyred quite early, too early to be the author of this gospel. He was martyred in Acts chapter 12. So the Apostle John would be logically then the author of this gospel from that standpoint as well. The conclusion from internal evidence is consistent with the external testimony of the church. It's interesting that a writer by the name of Irenaeus, an early church father, he was a disciple in turn of a man named Polycarp. And we know that Polycarp was in turn a disciple of the Apostle John. There's a direct linkage. I think that's very significant. And it's interesting to me that Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, bears witness to the Johannine authorship of this gospel. And he also notes that John lived until the time of the Emperor Trajan. And his dates were 98 to 117. So he lived quite late. Probably, clearly, almost certainly, the evidence shows that he was the last of the 12 to survive. Clement of Alexandria, Theophilus of Antioch, Origen, and others also ascribe this gospel to John. Now that we've covered a little bit of the background, it's good to move deeper into the story of John itself. And as we look at this gospel, we find it really stands alone. It's the most unusual of the gospels because it has a very distinct content and a very distinct style. Some 92% of John is unique to John. The other gospels do not have all that material. John immensely enriches our knowledge of the life of Jesus, his teachings, and so forth. Just one example. None of the other Gospels contain John 13 to 17, which is his upper room discourse. So, and that's a treasure trove, is it not, of teaching. And so we see this Gospel just beautifully supplementing all the other Gospels. Now, I think it's interesting, not only as a supplement to the three Gospels, but it's also significant that it's both the most simple and the most profound of the Gospels. The vocabulary is really very simple indeed. In fact, when you're a beginning Greek student, you'll typically study John or one of John's epistles because his Greek, in terms of the vocabulary, is very, very simple indeed. But don't let that fool you. It's exceedingly profound. And actually, it's been described, John's writings, as something that is simple enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for a philosopher to drown in. Because when he speaks about certain images of light and dark and all kinds of other motifs, there's a subtlety that underlies this that needs to be understood. Now, we have a very specific purpose in this gospel. We have a clear purpose of bringing people to spiritual life through faith, through belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'll comment more about that word belief, but belief involves more than intellectual assent. It means as well an actual personal encounter, a personal trust. Now, there are five basic sections in this gospel. And the first of these is the incarnation of the Son of God in chapter 1, 1 to 18. And I'll review these in just a moment. The second is the presentation of the Son of God in chapter 119 through 454. After his incarnation, after his presentation, we see a theme of growing opposition, which we see in all the Gospels. The motif is that as time goes by in the life of our Lord in terms of his public ministry, opposition continues to become more and more intense. This opposition takes place in chapter 5 through 12. Then a sudden change occurs. And this sudden change is the preparation of the disciples by the Son of God in chapters 13 through 17. The clock slows down, and suddenly this is what we hear. His last words that really he leaves for his disciples, knowing that in less than 24 hours he would be crucified. The fifth and final portion of this gospel is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God in chapters 18 through 21. Now let's go back and take a look, first of all, at the incarnation of the Son of God. John's prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is exquisite in its elegance and in its profundity. The theology of that prologue underscores the idea of the Word made flesh. He was with God, and yet he himself was God. And yet the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. He's created all things, and yet he tabernacles. He pitches his tent in our midst and becomes one of us. So it really introduces the rest of the book, and it gives us the background for the historical narrative that now will follow. It reveals the nature of our Lord. It introduces his forerunner, John. It also clarifies his mission. It notes the rejection and acceptance of his will, which we discover during his ministry. So he's going to have throughout his life and ministry. We already see that motif, as many as accepted him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as accepted him or received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. By the way, John 1:12 that I just quoted is significant insofar as it equates as many as believed, that is, who received. And it's an apposition in the Greek, and that means that to believe is to receive. It puts those two nicely together for us. We move on then to the second section, which is the presentation of the Son of God in chapter 119 through chapter 4, 54. And here in this section, we see Christ under careful consideration and scrutiny by Israel. He's introduced by John the Baptist, and then we see that John the Baptist directs his own disciples to Jesus. He says, he calls them the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and says, I'm not even worthy to untie the thong of his sandal, that I have been sent as his predecessor, but he himself existed before me, for he is greater than I. Interesting statement, because we know that John actually was 6 months older than Jesus, yet clearly he existed before him because of his eternality. And so we see this theme, and then shortly after this, there is the beginning of the seven signs that I want to list right here that carry us through the gospel. Seven miracles that point out the many that Christ accomplished. Specifically, John 21:25. There are many other signs that Jesus did, but these have been chosen, selected, to show that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. So the miracles, the first of these seven is water to wine. This is the ritual of law being replaced by the reality of grace. These miracles, by the way, are actually called signs in John's gospel because they symbolize life-changing results of belief in Jesus. So the water to wine can be symbolic of the movement of the ritual of law replaced by the reality of grace. The healing of the nobleman's son, we can describe this as the gospel bringing spiritual restoration. The third miracle or sign is the healing of the paralytic, whereby weakness is replaced by strength. Fourth, feeding the multitude. Here, Christ is seen as satisfying not only physical, but also spiritual hunger. And the motif in John chapter 6, where his discourse on the bread of life makes this very clear, that there's something deeper than just the physical imagery. And in fact, in John's gospel, we often see that the physical is designed to point beyond itself to the spiritual. The fifth of these signs is his walking on water. The Lord, in this context, has the power to transform fear to faith. Sixth, sight to the man born blind. Here we see him as the light of the world who overcomes darkness and brings in light. And finally, number seven, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Here, the gospel, the good news, the life of Christ brings people from a sphere of death to a sphere of life before God. And these signs combine then to show that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. They work together in this manner. Now let me continue move into the third section, which is the opposition to the Son of God in chapter 5, 1 through 12:50. Now, John's unusual pattern in these chapters must be noted. What he does is he selects his material very carefully, and he records the reactions of belief and disbelief after the performance of a sign or miracle before he moves on to the next. So he organizes material very, very carefully. There is the sign or the miracle, followed by the responses. Some believed and some received. And what is he doing in this process? You, the reader, are effectively being forced to think through for yourself, do I receive, do I reject? Because those are the only options that we see. So it really has a clear purpose in his selection of this material, as he later describes. And so we see here process here in a series of growing confrontations whereby John portrays the intense opposition that's going to culminate until his final rejection on the cross, a growing and mounting opposition. And even though many people received him, the inevitable crucifixion is clearly foreshadowed in numerous places. The fourth of the five sections is the preparation of the disciples by the Son of God. This is the Upper Room Discourse I alluded to earlier, chapters 13 through 17. Now, John surveys the incarnation and the public ministry of Jesus in the first 12 chapters, but then he radically changes the pace of the next five chapters. He moves from years to hours, five chapters over transpiring in just a matter of a few hours, to give a detailed account in this clear and vivid recollection of Jesus' last discourse to his intimate disciples. He captures the Lord's words of comfort and assurance to a group of very fearful and very confused followers. Remember what he says, do not be fearful, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God and you believe also in me, because they're beginning to catch on that he's actually going to leave them. So he comforts them and gives them a perspective about what the Holy Spirit will do, and that he's not going to leave them as orphans, and that he will come again and receive them, and so forth. But Jesus knows that in less than 24 hours he's going to be on the cross, so his last words speak of all the resources that will be at the disciples' disposal after his departure. They're going to be indwelled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, indeed by the triune Godhead. The Upper Room Discourse, then, contains the message of the epistles that follow in a kind of encapsulated form, and it reveals God's pattern for biblical living. Because the key themes that are found in it, servanthood, the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ, are beautifully developed here and then became really expanded in the various Pauline and non-Pauline epistles. Fifth section is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of God, chapters 18 through 21. So after recording Christ's high priestly prayer in chapter 17 on behalf of the disciples and all who believe in him through their word. So it's anticipating us as well, all who would believe. Through their word, people would come to faith. Through their word, another generation, unbroken to the present time. John then immediately launches into a very dramatic description of Christ's arrests and his trials. More detail than the others, because we see his trials before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. And in his crucifixion, Jesus willingly fulfills John the Baptist's prophetic words that we heard at the outset of the gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, he closes this profound gospel with a particularly detailed account of the post-resurrection experiences of the Lord. The resurrection, we know, is the ultimate sign that points to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, the topics of the first three sections of the book include the seven miracles that we talked about, while the last two sections, the topics focus on the Upper Room Discourse and then on the supreme miracle of the resurrection of our Lord. You could also say that the first three sections can be described as that you may believe. That's their purpose, that you would come to believe in him. And that the last section, we could say, so that you may have life, reflecting John's desire for eliciting saving faith in his readers. The place takes place in Israel, the whole gospel there. The time span of the first three sections of John is a few years, followed by just a few hours in five chapters. How utterly disproportionate that is. And then to just a few weeks as John relates the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So he brings us up to the point of his resurrection and then his post-resurrection appearances to the various disciples. A word about the theme and purpose of this wonderful gospel. The fourth gospel has the clearest purpose statement in the Bible. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is in chapter 20, verse 31. Now, John selected the signs he used then with a very specific apologetic purpose. Remember, the word apologia in Greek does not mean to apologize. It means to make a defense, to reason off, and to give evidence. And so it has a clear dual apologetic purpose. First of all, of creating intellectual, that you may believe, and then secondly, spiritual, that believing you may have life, conviction about the Son of God. The key word then is the word belief, and it requires both knowledge and volition. The predominant theme of this gospel is the dual response then of faith and unbelief in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who place their faith in the Son of God have eternal life, but those who reject him are under the condemnation of God. We see this especially clearly in chapter 3, 5, and 10. This is a basic issue. Chapter 1, verses 11 through 12 summarize the reactions of reception and rejection that are traced through the rest of the book. His rejection by his own people can be seen over and over in chapters 2 through 19. Those who were his own did not receive him. But John also lists a number of men and women who did believe in him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, some of the key words in this thematic presentation of portions of Jesus' life are these: truth, light, darkness, word, knowledge, belief, abide, love, world, witness, judgment. These are motifs that can be studied independently, and they really carry throughout the entire gospel. Now, this gospel is not only evangelistic, as we've said, but it's also quite edifying. It's designed to build believers up in their faith and in their understanding of spiritual principles. Now, John was no doubt familiar with the synoptic gospels when he created this fourth gospel, and I believe he saw it as a spiritual supplement to those synoptics. While the other gospels focus, for example, on the Galilean ministry, John almost avoids it and concentrates on his early and later Judean ministries. Now, there are various keys to understanding John. A key word we could say is the idea of him being the Son of God. Now, Matthew portrays Jesus as king, Mark portrays Jesus as servant, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man, but John stresses his divinity as the Son of God. In chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by God. Now, another text, chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, gives us the clear purpose statement that I alluded to earlier. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is to say, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So it's very, very clear that his purpose is evangelistic, and then also, we know, to edify. I picked chapter 3 as the key chapter. Contains, without a doubt, the most quoted and preached verse of all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Notice, by the way, and this is found many places, when it speaks of God's love, it then is connected with giving. God loves and he gives. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, captured in this is the gospel in its clearest and most simple form, that salvation indeed is a gift of God, it's obtainable through belief, and that ultimately the conversation with Nicodemus and the testimony of John the Baptist provide the setting that clearly points out that being born again is the only way to discover, to find the kingdom of God. Now, going to the contribution to the Bible, I want to consider some things about this gospel. John, we know, is the most selective, the most topical, and the most theological of all the gospels. The simple style and vocabulary capture the most profound theological concepts and makes the book itself reminiscent of the teaching principles and methods of our Lord himself. John uses very simple linguistic constructions, and he also avoids the complex sentence structure which is characteristic in Luke and also the Pauline epistles. He's particularly adept at what can be called parallelism. For example, the parallelism between light and darkness, life and death. And this is really an important feature of Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, not sounds. So that's called parallelism. Now, unlike the synoptics, John contains no parables. That makes him very different. But he does use allegories. For example, the Good Shepherd in chapter 10 and the allegory of the true vine in chapter 15. It's not like it. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the vine. So it's an image of an allegory. Now, although John is more fragmentary and selective in his use of material, as he himself said, the structure of his narratives and his discourses is tighter and also more coherent than that of the other Gospels. The discourses in John are logical units that develop unified themes. And the frequent sprinkling of questions also and of objections actually develop these themes. He deliberately puts these discourses in there. They're interwoven with the narrative sections, and God uses those discourses and those dialogues to explain the spiritual significance of the signs that are being listed. In this way, the narratives of this gospel do become symbolic, and of the eight miracles that are found in chapters 1 through 12, and then the eighth one in 21, the resurrection, only the feeding of the multitudes and the walking on the water are found in the Synoptic Gospels. The others are not found there. Another word about his theological prologue that I mentioned earlier. This is a unique feature of the Gospel, highly theological. It gives us a matchless portrayal of the incarnation of the truth and life and glory of the eternal God. And he shows the relevance of the living Word to all of us in a number of texts. So it's a beautiful portrait and well worth careful and slow meditation. Now, this book presents, I believe, the most powerful case in all the Bible for the deity of the incarnate Son of God. In chapter 9, verse 11, he is called a man called Jesus. In chapter 6:69, he is Christ, the Son of the living God, and both are beautifully intertwined. A word about the seven I am statements that I alluded to before. The deity of Christ can actually be seen in these seven I am statements. First of them, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. Second, I am the light of the world in chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 10 reveals him as the door. And also, I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And number 7, I am the true vine. And so what we can see by just unpacking these I am statements is a beautiful portrait not only of who he is, but also of his divine claims. In fact, affirmations of his divinity in these seven signs that we described earlier are also supported by five witnesses that are listed in John chapter 5, verses 30 to 40. And these point to his divine character. And as well, on certain occasions, Jesus equates himself with the Old Testament I am, or Yahweh, when he sometimes will say, ego eimi, I am. In fact, they asked him, who are you? He said, who are you searching for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he said, I am. And when he said, I am, it's a very interesting thing there in John 18. What happened? Hundreds of soldiers drew back and fell to the ground. Could have walked right over them. There was something that happened when he said, I am, a flash of the glory that was his pre-incarnate glory, which is veiled by his flesh. So we see this in chapter 4 and 8, 13 and 18. Some of the most crucial affirmations, then, of his deity are found in this gospel. Before Abraham was, I am, is one of those examples. We also know that the Word was God, but the Word also became flesh. John 1:14 underscores that reality. So John, though he emphasizes the deity of Christ, also has a great deal to say about his humanity. So there's a balance. You see, his humanity can be seen, for example, in his weariness in John 4, his thirst, his dependence, his grief, his troubled soul, and his anguish and death. All these emphasize his deity so that he is the God-man. And I want to, in our overview of this gospel, just consider four applications of how do we tie this together. And the first of these applications I want to give you is that Jesus, as the Son of God, has tremendous implications for our lives. Why couldn't Jesus just be an ordinary human? Why did he have to be God also? What does the deity of Jesus have to do with our everyday lives, one may ask? Well, because humans, we know, have inherited Adam's fallen nature, we cannot avoid sin. We sin, and quite a lot of it. But because God is just, he has to punish us for our sin. Unless an adequate substitute is provided, the perfect man, Jesus, who never once sinned. So as the pure, sinless lamb provided by God, his blood could be shed as a sacrifice that would be, in fact, acceptable to God for our sin. But what a human couldn't do, because we are so blemished and imperfect, by God's holy standards, he could do. Since only God is perfect, then, Jesus needed to have this dual nature, both of divinity and of humanity. Of divinity, so that his sacrifice would be acceptable to the Father, an infinite sacrifice, really, but also humanity, so that it could be a genuine and real sacrifice, and that his solidarity would be such that he truly became one of us. We can thank him this very day, that Almighty God would humble himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross, to visibly demonstrate his amazing love for us, we who were formerly his enemies. And I want you to periodically review that. By dint of familiarity, it loses some of its power, but it's good for us to back off from time to time and realize how incredible this concept is and how utterly unique it is as well. And the response should be one of gratitude and of worship. Second application has to do with this motif that we see of being born again. We see this in chapter 3. Jesus there puzzles one of Israel's religious leaders, Nicodemus, with the concept of being born a second time. And Jesus is pointing to the natural world, but he uses the example of physical birth to illustrate something about spiritual birth. Now, no reading or study of the book of John would be complete without asking the question, where do I stand on this? Have I received a second birth? We've been born physically, but have we been born from above to a new life with the Lord as our master? And to be born again is to come to the point in our life where we submit our lives to his life and to his will. We submit all that we know of ourselves to all that we know of him, and that's a gradual process. But coming to transfer our trust from ourselves to him is where it begins. And then from that point on, discipleship becomes a growing apprehension of our need to become those who serve him and trust in him and walk with him and abide in him. If we've been born again, then, how do we express this love for him? By obeying his commandments as Jesus taught us to do. Third, being hated. Now, the blessings of knowing Jesus and obeying him are very, very manifold. They're constant. They're amazing. But part of the cost of discipleship that's often not pointed out in evangelism is the probability of being hated simply for loving him. Our Savior discusses this eventuality very clearly with his disciples before his departure from them. He was very direct, and he taught, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." These are his words in John 15, verses 18 to 20 in the upper room. You see, persecution is an unpleasant reality of being a follower of Christ. This is not to say that we should desire to be hated, but certainly we should never provide some kind of a reason to intentionally provoke hatred. But some believers may experience little or no persecution, and others, by God's grace, can endure and survive it. Others will not survive it, but be delivered directly into the arms of Jesus, as is happening throughout the world in our very time. Trials and persecution, we know from Scripture, are part of the cost of discipleship. We should never fear those who can only kill the body, for they cannot touch our soul. And we'll find in any case, as Paul did, that his grace will be sufficient for the testing that he requires in our lives so that we will be able to endure. Always remember that in spite of the circumstances to the contrary, he always loves us and has our best interests at heart. And it's because of that that we can trust him implicitly. And finally, the theme of love. If his life and ministry could be characterized by a single word, that's the one I would choose, the word love. John saw and he experienced Jesus' love firsthand. He was so touched by this love that he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we noted earlier. Now, Jesus' deep love was plainly obvious as the Jews witnessed and exclaimed. For example, see how he loved him in speaking about Lazarus. And John, too, points out Jesus' love for others. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than one laid down his life for his friends, in John 15, he was teaching more than mere platitudes about love, knowing that he himself would model this truth by dying an excruciating death for his friends. But his love extends beyond his friends, as he taught Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And further, John would teach believers that God himself is love in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8. And Paul, as we know, would expound on this theme as well in 1 Corinthians 13 and teach the surprising truth that it is very possible to minister to other people, to serve other people, even to give your life for other people and yet not love them. How can this be? Yet it is so. As Paul warns, the motivations of the human heart can be tricky to understand indeed. Deeds may appear to be love-motivated, but they may in fact be motivated by far lesser things. When we minister to the needs of others in the name of Jesus, we should heed Paul's warning and examine our hearts to see if we're working for God out of love or for inadequate motivations instead, such as the applause and the approval of people. Our love for others should be so thoroughly genuine that it points people to our love for the Father, knowing that we are disciples because of our love. So the question here that we need to ask is our life, our ministries, our service to other people, because we're all called to full-time engagement in ministry in our spheres of influence, is it characterized primarily by love? Or by something else? If there is just one thing that should plainly characterize our lives and ministries, then it needs to be love. And this gospel, then, is a beautiful portrayal of the love of Jesus, a love that he offered even to the one who would betray him. It's significant that we see that Jesus actually washed Judas' feet before Judas went out and betrayed him. Very significant that his love was one that was not qualified, but one that was other-centered. And this really is the essence of the good news.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.